We'll be reading Genesis chapter 30 this morning. It's just a little bit of review. At the age of 77 years old, Jacob obeyed his mother. And my mother said, Amen. not only his mother, but also his father. They both ordered him to go to Haran to get a wife from amongst Abraham's relatives. On the way north, he stopped at Bethel, where he had a dream and God spoke to him. Just a quick review of that, chapter 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. That apparently is either the place or very near to the place where Abraham had once built an altar. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So his parents send him away at that rather advanced age, figure somewhere near half that age in terms of vitality if you're looking at humanity today, but still rather old to be seeking a wife. In chapter 29, God has already begun to keep his promises through his sovereignty over sinners. It's hard to find anyone in the Bible who's righteous or holy except for God himself. He is the hero of every story. So God exercises sovereignty over the activities of fallen man. Laban, through his deception, brings to pass one of God's covenant promises by deceiving Jacob. He winds up not with one wife, but with two. Then we come today to chapter 30. In this chapter, Jacob's two wives will virtually force on him two more wives, their servants, as concubines. And all four of them start to bear children, sons and daughters for Jacob. So we see in chapter 30, God's covenant promise of offspring to possess the promised land, offspring that will be like the dust of the earth. And we've already got four sons born to him at the end of chapter 29. By the end of chapter 30, 11 of the 12 founders of the 12 tribes of Israel will be on the scene. And the other thing God shows in this chapter is his blessing as pronounced by his father Isaac, and of the fatness of the earth. God blesses Jacob with earthly material prosperity in chapter 30. Large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. So the first section is God's covenant promise of descendants to possess the promised land. And it's like, as it was pronounced to Abraham and Isaac, like the stars of the heavens, in this case, like the dust of the earth, innumerable. So verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. a barrenness for a woman in these ancient times carried the most severe stigma. And you see, as we find examples of this sort of thing in the record of Scripture, the stigma is mostly enforced by other women, not by men. It's a woman thing here. And this was a very serious, severe stigma. It referenced the story of Sarah and Hagar, where Hagar, the servant, is mocking and taunting and teasing her mistress, Sarah, because of Sarah's barrenness. This causes the lowly to exalt themselves over the mighty. It's such a terrible stigma. Rachel, who has been probably all of her life accustomed to being the favored one over Leah, is finding herself now, because of her barrenness, and in view of Leah's four sons who have already been born, she finds the situation unbearable. Unbearable. She's the beautiful one. Her sister has weak eyes. Her sister could never find a husband. And she was restrained from marrying until her older sister was married. She's used to being one up on her sister all probably through her life. And now she's in an unbearable situation, which really drives her to irrationality. Think about it. She's blaming Jacob, who's already fathered four children with Leah. I don't think this is a one-off complaint. It seems to me that this is kind of an unrelenting and continuous moaning of the soul, that Rachel is just perturbed and can't leave the subject alone. It's a constant dripping of complaint. Verse 2, then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? I'm sure Jacob was long-suffering with Rachel. She was the beautiful one. She was the one who he loved. She's the one, after all, who he worked 14 years in order to have as his wife. And he's probably put up with this for quite a long while, until finally he's driven to burning anger. What is wrong with you? You're blaming me. Am I in the place of God? It reminds me, if I can paraphrase a couple of Proverbs, it's better to live in the corner of an attic than in the big house with a brooding, cantankerous woman. That's a bit of a paraphrase, but you get the idea. So he's finally driven to a distraction. He's got this burning anger in his response toward her. She said, verse 3, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. We remember this. It's a common practice in the ancient world. Of course, this was exactly what happened with Sarah and Hagar, and I'm sure that that story is well known and understood with these sisters by now. Probably, I would think, certainly, having been related by Jacob to them. But this was a common practice in the ancient times. It was a legal arrangement, and it was the kind of thing that women of wealth and status could do with their servants, with their slave girls. They could be forced into surrogacy to bear children for the master, for the mistress, in the name of the mistress. And that phrase, bear on my knees, is a very direct reference to this ancient practice. That, in fact, actually, the mistress, the master, would actually hold the servant girl in her lap while she gave birth, and immediately take possession of the child. She would name the child, not the natural mother. This slave girl bore the child for the mistress, and then the child legally became hers. This is exactly what had happened in the story of Sarah and Hagar. Verse 4, so she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. So the servant then, Bilhah, became a concubine, a sort of, if anybody knows what a private second class is, this is a wife second class. She doesn't have the rights of a full wife. She's not the mistress. She's still a servant, but yet she's regarded as a concubine. And her child was legally and culturally Rachel's child, so that it removed the stigma, the social stigma, as far as the community at least was concerned, and probably as far as the family was concerned. And so she named him Dan. Vindication, or to vindicate. That's a nice name. I want to digress for a minute on this. Rachel's first legal son, named Dan. If you go later in the story, in Genesis 49, where Jacob is pronouncing his blessings on his sons, at verses 16 through 18, Dan is mentioned. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Follow this. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. What a blessing. Dan, a serpent in the path. Actually, Dan is a remarkable head of a tribe, and his tribe remarkable. Of course, Samson was a Danite, and then he judged Israel for 20 years. But the Danites also introduced idolatry into Israel. If you remember the story of the Levite who traveled north and the family idols that were stolen, and wouldn't it be better to be the priest of a whole tribe than the priest of just a household? And so this idolatrous Jewish priest became the idolatrous priest of Dan. So Dan was the tribe that first plunged into idolatry in the divided kingdom. Actually, even before that. So, another dubious distinction for the city of Dan is that under King Jeroboam, when Israel was divided, he was the king of the northern tribes called Israel, and he decided to erect golden calves to keep his people from traveling to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there. And those golden calves, of course, were idolatrous in nature, very like some of the things they left behind in Egypt. And, of course, they completely drew the northern kingdom, except for tiny remnants of each tribe, from worshiping in Jerusalem. And those calves were set in strategic locations, making them easily reached by the northern tribes. One in Bethel in the south, the place where Jacob just had his dream in chapter 28, and one in Dan in the north. So with all of this, there is an explanation why in Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, when the 12 tribes are listed in Revelation, each contributing to the 144,000 witnesses, Dan is not there. Dan is missing. And Dan is replaced by the half-tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Joseph, which you've never heard of, but Ephraim is the other half-tribe. Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph, and Dan is missing, and he's replaced by the two half-tribes. So, anyway, that was just a little digression, but that's Dan, the tribe of Dan, winds up in the book of Revelation just missing from the 12 tribes of Israel. So we come to verses 7 and 8 after she named her first son by surrogacy. Then we come to 7 and 8. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali, which means to wrestle. And obviously in context, to wrestle with your sister. So these are interesting names. It is clear in the story that both sisters sense the rivalry between them, but it seems much stronger on the part of Rachel, who's behind now on the scoreboard. But at least she has a number there. She no longer has a goose egg up there on the board. Verses 9 through 11, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad, which means fortunate. For movie lovers, especially anyone who's familiar with that great film, The Three Amigos, think here the name Lucky Day. This is the kid's name, basically, Lucky. Gad. Verses 12 and 13, Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher, happy. Hap, for short. The score now is Leah 6, Rachel 2. But compare the names. This is interesting just to take a look. Now, these three women have borne Jacob 8 sons in 6 years. Plus, I think I can assert with some confidence, short of dogma, that there were also female children born during this time. It looks like a greater number of girls than boys, although it's not mentioned in this text. So look at Leah's names and compare them with the names that her sister Rachel chose. Leah's names: God sees, God hears, united, God be praised, fortunate, and happy. The names of her 6 sons. Listen to Rachel's names. Rachel is the one favored by Jacob. Leah is the one unloved for most of this whole story. But listen how Rachel names her sons. Vindication. Wrestling. So she's got 2. Anyway, it's interesting. Verses 14 and 15. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, that was Jacob's oldest son, went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." A little explanation seems in order. Reuben, at this point, is somewhere between 5 and 7 years old. He's just a little kid. He's wandering out in the field, and he finds mandrakes, also known as love apples. An ancient aphrodisiac in the nightshade family, it produces a small orange fruit, something like a large berry. And it was considered, well, one commentator referred to it as a fertility-inducing narcotic. Most just call it an aphrodisiac. Now, apparently, Jacob was living with Rachel full time. And he's gone some long period of time without visiting Leah. She's been unloved. She lives in her own place with her own servant, by now servants, and with a house or tent full of children. Apparently, Jacob no longer visits Leah without Rachel's permission. Rachel has won any battle that could had existed for Jacob's affection. She had won from the start, but Leah's fertility kind of keeps drawing Jacob back, and we see something like that here. In verse 16, I'll read 16 through 18. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. In this section, poor Jacob. I mean, he comes in from the field, he's been working or whatever. He never knows who he's supposed to sleep with, you know, until he gets instructions from Rachel. It's usually just Rachel, but, you know, poor guy. One visit with Leah, and she's pregnant again. He's been night after night after night with Rachel, nothing. But one visit with Leah, and again she's pregnant. And so she names him Issachar. My wages, I hired my husband to sleep with me, and I've had another son. My goodness. 19. Leah conceived again, and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Leah's amazing fertility has gotten her name back on Jacob's roster, so to speak. He never again is going to abandon her the way he apparently has done for some period of time in the recent past. He's going to visit with her soon, and actually quite soon, Rachel is going to die in childbirth with Benjamin, and Leah is the surviving wife. So it turns out that, in fact, that name Zebulun has meaning. Leah will be the only primary wife of Jacob thereafter. His concubines he can't turn out. They still will remain with him. They still will live with him. He will still care for them and support them. But Leah will continue on through the rest of his life until her death. And we don't precisely know when that happened. But apparently, we can surmise that she went into Egypt with Jacob during the last 17 years of her life and died there. She's buried in that cave at Machpelah with Isaac and Sarah and the others. Actually, Rachel is not. She dies in transit, giving birth to Benjamin, not far from the city of Bethlehem. Verse 21. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Now, Dinah is the only female child mentioned in this chapter, and it's a question, were that all the children boys? I mean, did four women bear all these children to one man, and they were all boys except one? And the answer to that question is no. There were daughters as well, and it turns out there were more daughters than sons. Only Dinah is mentioned because her name is going to come up soon in another story, and she figures in an important way in that story, and so she's introduced here. But in Genesis 37, verse 35 refers to all Jacob's daughters. That's interesting. And in chapter 46, verse 7 refers to the daughters and granddaughters of Jacob. And in 47:15, this is the best of all his sons and daughters numbered 33. We know every one of his sons. They're carefully revealed to us. 12 of them. 33 minus 12 is 21 daughters. So he actually had almost twice as many daughters as sons, even though the passage only mentions the sons. Verse 22, and I'll read on to the end of the section in 24. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. We may well have concluded that her reproach had already been taken away legally and socially with these surrogate children born legally, considered to be her children. So legally and socially and culturally, the stigma was gone, but this surrogacy had not removed the stigma from Rachel in her own eyes. She knew that she was still barren. So personally, she held herself under a sort of stigma about this. It was not pleasant. So the birth of Joseph removes this personal stigma. Ryrie has a note here. Barrenness was thought to be a sign of God's disfavor. Rachel's conception was from God, not from the mandrakes, in case anybody was wondering. Joseph means either may the Lord add or he has taken away. Perhaps there is deliberate ambiguity because God has taken away the stigma from Rachel, but he has also added a son through her. So it really has both meanings, it seems to me. And that's where we stop short of the birth of Benjamin. That will come later. But now we move on to the second section of chapter 30. And this is God's material blessing of Jacob according to the blessing pronounced by his father Isaac and of the fatness of the earth. So the rest of this chapter 25 through 43 is filled with this account. God's material blessing of Jacob. Verses 25 and 26. Now it came about, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. So the 14 years has elapsed. Jacob has completed his bond service to Laban. The pull of the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and Isaac, and then directly from God with Jacob, is tugging at his heart. He feels the pull of the promised land. And he asks nothing of Laban except to give him his wives and his children. And yet people unrelentingly hammer Jacob as the deceiver. He's the one who was tricked into working an extra 7 years for the wife he had been promised during the first 7 years, but now his 14 years are complete. He asks nothing but his wives and children and to return to Canaan and live in the land promised by God. Verses 27 and 28. But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name me your wages and I will give it." So Laban is pleading with Jacob to stay because through divination, he has understood that his flocks have greatly multiplied under Jacob's care because God is blessing Jacob. And so he says, "Name your wages." And remember, he had named his wages before, and Laban cheated him out of another 7 years. It's Laban who was the deceiver and the cheat. So he actually worked the 14 years for Rachel. And so Laban is wanting to try this again. It worked out so well the first time. "Name me your wages and I will give it." You know, you see a sinister background there. And you know, it's hard not to notice that he's practicing divination. He's not a believer in Jacob's God. He just learned that it was Jacob's God who had blessed his own property, his flocks and herds and so forth. So 27 and 28, "But Laban said to him, 'If now it pleases you,'" I read that already, "'name your wages and I will give it.'" 29, I'll read a bigger section all the way down through 34 here. "But he said to him," that is, Jacob said to Laban, "'You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?'" And that is a growing household. "So Laban said, 'What shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen.' Laban said, 'Good, let it be according to your word.'" So apparently, I mean, how are we to understand this? Jacob says, "You don't have to give me anything. Just agree with me that from now on, the animals that are born in your flocks, which have this recessive coloration pattern, and they're very, very few in number, this is a very small percentage of his animals, the ones that are born from now on will be considered mine. And this will give God an opportunity to bless me and to bless my household. There's no trickery here." Jacob is giving Laban every advantage and setting himself at a great disadvantage. This number of animals is very, very small, the percentage of animals in these flocks. Their color patterns were pretty well set. Every once in a while, an oddball one was born that looked a little different. So he's asking for the right to possess the new animals that are born from this time on if they have these recessive coloration patterns. So Laban likes the idea. Boy, that's a small price to pay. He could have asked a lot more than that, and I would have given it to keep him here. So that's a good deal for Laban. Now, verse 35 is where everything can kind of fall apart because we have these pronouns that aren't very easily assigned. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. Now, who are we talking about here? Is it Jacob or Laban? It just says he and his. Well, remember that Jacob's oldest son is somewhere between 5 and 7 years old. So is it he and his little brothers that are going to carry off the sheep and care for them? Probably not. It is most certainly he, Laban, who, after this agreement is made, decides immediately to cull through the herd and remove any of the ones that Jacob has named and send them off a 3 days' distance, as we'll see in a minute. Or did we already read that? We didn't. Verse 36, and he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. You see, between Laban's animals and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. So Laban's sons took all of the speckled and spotted and so forth, the recessive coloration animals, 3 days' journey away so that Jacob could not use them for breeding stock to get a leg up on a process that would result in him having more animals. Laban is a very cautious fellow. He doesn't want to spend any more on this than he has to, even though he made what sounded like a generous offer to begin with. This gives actually two advantages to Laban in this deal as soon as they've agreed on it. One is it removes any potential breeding stock so Jacob can't use those animals to try and up the number of recessive coloration animals. And it also gives cover for Laban and his sons if later some of Jacob's animals are stolen and removed off to a different flock 3 days' journey away, which has those same color patterns. So Jacob can't steal from Laban, it'll be obvious. But Laban could readily steal from Jacob and hide the fact in this distant flock 3 days' journey away. Now I'm going to read the rest of the section and comment on the whole thing at once, starting at verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white strips in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. If anybody's ever peeled fresh bark off of a green stick, you know how white that layer underneath can be. It's quite stunning, you know, especially in certain kinds of tree branches. He set the rods, which he had peeled, in front of the flocks, in the gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger of the flock were mating that Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So how are we to understand this passage, this explanation of what Jacob did? And let me suggest, first of all, that we probably should not take the lead from those critics who are always trying to attack the veracity of Scripture, who characterize this whole explanation as a sort of naive, folkloric fantasy-based explanation with no basis in science or genetics. After all, we know so much about these subjects now. Well, let me offer a couple of things. Yes, we do know some things. We do know more than they knew in ancient times. We do know about DNA. We know that DNA contains the codes for building proteins, which are then used to build molecules, which are then used to build the tissues and organs of creatures, animals and plants. We know this also now, more recently, that DNA does not contain the higher level information that is the blueprint that builds organisms out of the proteins and molecules and tissues and organs. DNA does not contain that information. DNA has no blueprint for what to build. It is a parts list. Like anybody who's ever built anything could imagine. Let's say that 10 semi-trucks leave from the lumber yard loaded with supplies destined to 10 empty lots across the community where people can't see what each other is doing. You have all these builders, suddenly all these materials arrive, but there are no plans. Well, build something. Well, builders have the sense to look at the materials, to look at the space, and to determine, well, we could build this or we could build that. DNA does not have that ability. It's just a parts list. It doesn't know what to make. Builders can figure out, but you could go to 10 lots and you would find 10 entirely different structures. No two of them would ever have come to the same plan, or hierarchical plan. So we do not know where these blueprints are in life. We don't know where they are. We know what DNA is now better than we did just a short time ago, and we know that it's impossible for DNA variations to result in new organisms because DNA doesn't build organisms, it builds parts, building materials. We don't know why or how plants and animals reproduce after their kind, except that God tells us that's what he determined from the start. They would reproduce after their kind. I think we should try to understand this obviously interesting and perhaps difficult passage the way Jacob explained it to his wives, Leah and Rachel. He does, you know, in chapter 31. He explains to his wives how this all came to be, what this means, all this business with the sticks and the peeling of the bark and the stripes and the water troughs, he explains. Let me just pick off a few verses in 31. I don't want to spoil it for next time. Verse 4 says, "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field." And he tells them some things, but let's skip down to verse 6. "You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." Look at verse 9. "Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." How did he do it? Verses 10 through 12. "And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled." In the dream, they were striped, speckled, and mottled. In the world, they were solid-colored animals. Apparently, God instructed Jacob about this business with the striped sticks and the watering troughs in this dream. Verse 11, "Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. It doesn't explicitly say that God told him what to do, but he's explaining to his wives, this is how it happened. God came to me in a dream, just like that one back in Bethel, but this time he told me what to do with the sheep and the goats and so forth, and this is what I did. We have an explanation of God's instructions, I believe, to Jacob in that dream in verses that we just read, 37 through 43, with the weird stuff about the sticks and the watering troughs. God instructed Jacob as to what to do, and Jacob believed God's instructions in that dream, and he obeyed. He did what God told him to do, and God miraculously tampered with the mechanisms that only he understands and produced for Jacob animals that met the descriptions from the deal that he made with Laban. Laban, the idolater, the diviner, the cheater, the trickster, who's been harming Jacob, who keeps changing the deal. 10 times he's tried to change the deal. He's probably been stealing Jacob's animals and hiding them with his other flock 3 days away under his own son's care. He is a deceiver, a cheater. He's cruel, Uncle Laban, as far as Jacob is concerned. And he's an idolater and a diviner. So in Genesis 30, God begins to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and directly to Jacob there in Bethel, of descendants like the stars in number, like the dust of the earth. And he's got 11 of the 12 sons. Each will be a head of a tribe coming together after Egypt to form a great nation. And he's also fulfilling the promise to Jacob directly from his father Isaac in the blessing he pronounced there on his bed. And of the fatness of the earth, material blessing, he's blessed Jacob with large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. God swore these promises upon his own name. He's accomplishing them by his own power, and he's doing all this for his own glory. Peeled sticks don't have any inherent power, any more than fig paste had the power to add 15 years to the life of Hezekiah. It's not the fig paste. It's not the sticks. It's the power of God. Believing the word of God and obeying that is what really matters in these stories. Whether it's peeled sticks or fig paste or baptism or the Lord's Supper or an eyeball Jesus made by spitting in the dirt and rolling it into mud, you can spit on all the dirt you want and roll it into mud. It will not turn into an eyeball without the power of God. Only God. How does that poem go? It's Joyce Kilmer. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the clear evidence of your divine care over human affairs, because we know as we see you fulfilling these promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the promises are through them made to the whole world, to all the nations and peoples of the earth, that we will all be blessed through what you were doing way back then in the lives of these people. We see the lineage to the Messiah. The gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out to all the world. you have blessed us through this lineage. And we know that the blessings we're aware of now are nothing compared to what we will know when we are fully transformed into your image, when we see you face to face. We pray that we will have the courage and the stamina, the wherewithal to face whatever life brings, encouraged by the divine promises which we can hold close. We know that your word is sure, and your promises will come to pass. We can stand next to Job and say that though my body dies, though I fall to the ground and buried under the earth, or whatever might become of my mortal flesh, I will see you in my body. You've promised us new bodies, resurrection, eternal bodies, glorified bodies, like the one that we see given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and was the first fruits of the resurrection. We thank you for this hope. We pray for the courage and the ability to serve you well in this world. In Jesus' name.